What determines how you live your life? If you were talking to a psychiatrist, a Freudian psychiatrist, he would say that there are unconscious forces in your subconscious mind. Not all psychiatrists are Freudian. Other psychiatrists would not go that far, but they would say that your past experiences shape your present behavior. Most of us would like to think that we have more control over ourselves than our past experience or our subconscious mind. So let me ask, then, what does determine the way we conduct our lives on a daily basis? A thoughtful person who is aware of the basis of their choices might say a number of different things. For example, I think there are people who say that a lot of what determines what they do is simply pleasure. I want to be happy. I want to enjoy life. Others might say it's a passion for power. I want to be in control. I want to exceed at the job I do, or maybe even the political position I hold. How about possessions? We don't think of that very often. But a lot of people live for possessions. They buy them, they think they own them, but soon their possessions own them. A common factor is people. I think all of us have done things because of other people in our lives. Or how about popularity or prestige or just the pursuit of happiness? What determines the way you live your life? For some people, it's not any of the above. They just drift through life. They flounder, meaning that one day one thing may determine what they do, and the next day it's something else entirely. So let me ask again, what determines the way you live on a daily basis? Maybe I should change the question. Maybe I should ask, what should determine the way we live on a daily basis? From a biblical point of view, what should determine the way we live? Well, the Bible has a number of things to say about that, all of which really amounts to saying basically the same thing. Recently, I've been going through the book of Ephesians. I've taken it a paragraph at a time and explained each of those paragraphs. We are basically done with the book. However, what I want to do before we leave it entirely is go all the way through it in one full swoop. This is rarely done, but I think it's something that needs to be done. It's one thing to open the Bible and read a verse. That can be meaningful to you. It should be. It's another thing entirely to see that verse in its context of a paragraph. And it's another thing entirely to see the whole book as a unit. And that's what I want to do today. I want us to jog through all six chapters of the book of Ephesians, because this book, as much as any in the Bible, tells us what determines the way we should live and tells us how to do it in the process. So let me talk about the whole book all at one time. And let me begin by having you turn to Ephesians chapter 1. I want to start by looking at the subject of the book. If you pick a book off the shelf and decide to read it, one of the first things you want to know is, what's the subject of this book? If you're in school and it's a textbook, it might be a textbook on, whatever, psychology, philosophy, English, whatever. If you're at home, it might be a cookbook. So one of the first things you need to know when you read any book is, what's the subject? Well, what's the subject of the book of Ephesians? And I want you to look at chapter 1, verse 18. He says, "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling. That is a very critical statement. The hope of his calling. The idea behind that verse is God has called us to himself, to the group that have come to Christ as well, called the church. So the real subject of this book is our calling to be in a relationship with the Lord and with the body of Christ called the church. Now flip the page and look at chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. The whole book is talking about our calling to be in a relationship with Jesus Christ, and the first three chapters lay that out in detail. And then in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, now, given the fact that we've been called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, this is how we ought to walk, meaning this is how we ought to live. We ought to live worthy of that relationship we have with Christ. Now, I've just given you the whole book of Ephesians. Did you get it? How then should we ought to live? What should determine the way we live? The answer in the book of Ephesians in one simple sentence is this: our calling to be with the Lord should determine our conduct. Now, if you've got that, you've got the whole book of Ephesians. The first three chapters are saying we're called to know the Lord. The last three chapters are saying now walk worthy of that. Walk worthy of that calling to have a relationship with the Lord. Now, having laid all that out, let me back up and come at the book another way. The book of Ephesians is in the pattern of an ancient letter. We have a format when we write a letter. If it's a personal letter, you put the date up in the right-hand corner, then you say, Dear John or Mary, and you write the letter and you sign it. That's a format, a pattern that we use when we write a personal letter. Business letter has a little different format. In the ancient world, they turned it upside down. They started with what is called a salutation. That salutation identified, the first thing it did is identified the author. Then it identified the people the letter was sent to, and then it gave a greeting. Those three parts make up the little salutation. I really prefer the ancient method. Did you ever get a multi-page letter and you go through, well, who is this from? It didn't have a name on the envelope and you have to go to page 4 to find out who's writing you? Well, in the ancient world, they solved that problem because the first thing they did is said, it's from me. And they listed the name of the author. Look at chapter 1 and look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. There it is. That's the salutation. It identifies the author. In this case, it's Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. The recipients are the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, I'm reading from the New King James Translation, and it says in Ephesus, as does the Old King James Translation. But modern translations tend to drop those two words, in Ephesus, out because they say they're not in the best Greek manuscripts. And it's true that there's one or two Greek manuscripts some think are the best, I don't, and therefore they drop these words out, but they're in the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that we have of the book of Ephesians. So I think they are genuine. So this book was originally written to some people in the city of Ephesus, which is in modern-day Turkey. I have been there. The ruins there are some of the most preserved in all the ancient world. There are ruins, and they know that this was the library. They have a newspaper. The newspaper, by the way, was something like a 4x8 sheet of plywood, only it was made out of stone. And every morning they came along and chiseled the news in that stone, and that was the newspaper. They have a stadium, an amphitheater, and the little sign says that originally it held 24,000 people. So this was a big, thriving city. So Paul says, I'm an apostle, I'm writing to the people in Ephesus, and did you know you're in the Bible? Did you know you're in this passage? Look at the next phrase. And to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And beyond the people at Ephesus, I'm writing to all those who are know the Lord and are faithful to Him. Is that incredible?
Yes.
You get the point? This book is written to us, so we need to pay attention.
Yes.
Then there's a greeting. He says in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace. By the way, Paul begins and ends every letter he wrote with grace. He's saying, I want you to experience grace. We're saved by grace, which I'll talk about in a minute. But the whole Christian life is by grace.
Yeah.
So I want you to experience grace. And on top of that, I just want you to be at peace. I want you to have peace. Now, that's the salutation. And that's the way every ancient personal letter began. And Paul just Christianizes it, makes it Christian. But that's the opening of the book. Now, back to the format of an ancient letter. It gave a salutation, who wrote it, who it was written to, and a greeting. Then it opened with a thanksgiving. And after that was a prayer. And after that was the body of the book. And at the end was a benediction. So, in the book of Ephesians, Paul then opens with something of a thanksgiving. Only this could be called a doxology. Beginning in chapter 1, verse 3, and going all the way down to verse 14, he says this, blessed be God and the Father. Praise God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. So Paul starts his book, as he does many of his books, with a thanksgiving. Only this bleeds over into a doxology. He's praising God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. In other words, everything you need to live a spiritual life that is worthy of the Lord, He's given to you. Spiritually, if you have trusted Jesus Christ, you are rich, and you have everything you need to make the journey. That's what he's saying. By the way, that little phrase, in heavenly places, what does that mean? Well, in the mind of God, we are already, if you've trusted Christ, I'll explain that in a minute, if you've trusted Christ, as far as God is concerned, you're already in the heavens. You're seated in heavenly places. He says that in chapter 2. So, this doxology just praises God for all the things that He has given to us. The outline of that paragraph is He praises the Father, He praises the Son, and He praises the Holy Spirit. God the Father has elected us and predestinated us. The Son has redeemed us and given us a revelation. The Holy Spirit has sealed us and given us the guarantee of our future inheritance, and all of those blessings, election, predestination, redemption, revelation, the sealing of the Holy Spirit, and the guarantee of redemption, all of those blessings are by God's grace and by God's glory, for God's glory. So that's the doxology. Beginning in verse 15, he starts to pray. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So the rest of this chapter is his prayer. And what he does is he prays for enlightenment. I just threw out a bunch of big words. Did you catch them? If you've been listening to me as I've been going through the book of Ephesians, I explain them all in detail. Election, predestination, revelation, guarantee of an inheritance. I mean, those are some of the biggest words in the Bible. The Bible usually speaks in very plain English, very plain language, but these are some 50-cent words. And so what he prays is, I want you to understand those. I'm praying that you would be enlightened, that the Lord would give you understanding of what I have just said. So after thanking the Lord for their faith and their love, he prays that they would understand God's calling. That's what he says. I read it in verse 18 a minute ago. He wants us to understand we've been called by God to have a relationship with him and his son, Jesus Christ. We've been called into that relationship. Wow. He ends this by talking about that you would understand your inheritance, which is in the future when we get to heaven, and power. Power. I want you to understand the power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, that's his prayer. It's basically that you would understand God's calling, God's inheritance for you, and God's power in raising Jesus from the dead. He wants you to understand spiritual truth. Rather than finish the prayer, which he does later in the book, he chases a rabbit. Preachers are known to do that. They chase rabbits. We do that in conversation all the time. We start off on one subject and we go trailing off into another. That's what he does in the book of Ephesians. He's introduced power and he says, oh, by the way, I want you to understand that's the power that worked in you. So in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, he talks about the power of God working in our lives. And what he says is this: we were spiritually dead, which simply means we didn't know God. We didn't know for sure we were related to Jesus Christ. We didn't know for sure we were going to heaven. We were separated from God. Then, by God's grace, he made us alive. And he did that by the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. That's what he's saying in this book. So God has called us to have a relationship to Jesus Christ. And he's issued an RSVP. You know you've been called? God wants you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. God wants you to know for sure that you're going to heaven. That's the guarantee of the inheritance. God wants you to know for certain that your sins are forgiven. Do you know all that? Do you know for sure your sins are forgiven? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Do you know for sure? Do you know for sure? Say, well, how do I know? There is no finer place in the Bible to tell you than chapter 2, verse 8. Look at it. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We're created unto good works, verse 10. Now here's the bottom line. Jesus died for you, paid for every sin you've ever committed or every sin you ever will commit. He arose from the dead. And now God calls you to come trust Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sin, for getting to heaven. You see, most people think in order to get to heaven, you have to be religious. You got to go to church and do religious things. Or you have to be righteous. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not opposed to you going to church. I'm not opposed to you living a righteous life. It's just that none of that helps you get to heaven. None of that. We get to heaven not because we do something, but because Jesus did something. He died. He paid for our sin. I'm not trusting what I've done. I'm trusting what Jesus did in paying for my sin. I often illustrate this by saying if I got caught for speeding and I had to go to court and I said to the judge, Your Honor, I've lived a long time. I've been driving since I was 15 years old. I've been driving over 50 years. I have stopped at thousands of stop signs.
That's right.
And the judge would look at me and say, oh, good for you. That's good. But you ran this one. Pay up.
Amen.
Well, now, wait a minute. Your Honor, I don't know how much longer I have to live, but I will make you a promise. I will stop at every stop sign I ever come to for the rest of my life. And the judge says, well, you better, or you'll be back to see me. He says, but you ran this one, and you got to pay for this one. I say, but Your Honor, that's why I'm standing here. I don't have the money. And if you stood up and paid my fine, how much would I owe the court? Nothing. You paid it. So I'm going to walk out of there, not because I did something. What I did was get me in trouble. But you paid, and I go free. That's called grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. God has called you to have a relationship with Jesus Christ by faith. So you simply come to God and say, I'm a sinner, but I believe Jesus died for me. I believe He arose from the dead, and I trust Him to save me. You do that, and God says, I give you the gift of eternal life. It's a gift. Did you see it? That verse says it. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift. See, people think they're working for this. That's as absurd as me trying to stop at stop signs to pray for the one I land. It's ridiculous. You can't work your way to heaven. The debt's too big. Jesus paid for your sin. You get to heaven by trusting in Him. So that's what the book of Ephesians is about. We've been called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ through
faith.
Now, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, he goes on to say that you've not only been called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you have been called to have a relationship with everybody else who's got a relationship with Jesus Christ.
Amen.
So he says, in the Old Testament, God chose the Jewish people, and He gave them promises, and He gave them covenants. And all of us, Gentiles, those are the residents of Ephesians and the residents sitting in this church right now, and those listening to me, we were alien from that. We were foreigners to that. We didn't participate in that covenant God made with the Jewish people. So now God has started something new. He has taken all those who've trusted Christ, and beginning in Acts chapter 2, He has put them in one body called the church. Matter of fact, look at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 22, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body. The church is called the body of Christ. It's not talking about a local church like this local church. It's talking about everybody who's ever trusted Christ since Acts chapter 2 is now part of this thing called the body of Christ. It's not an organization. It's an organism. Now, the local church should be made up of people who've trusted Christ. The idea is that we're all connected to one another. That if you've trusted Christ, God is your Father. And if you're male and you've trusted Christ, you are my brother. And if you're female, you are my sister. And we're members of the family of God. So what he says in chapter 2 is this is a new thing God has done. Look at verse 15. Having abolished in the flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments containing in ordinances, so to create himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. What I want you to see in that verse is the word new. This is something new as compared to the Old Testament. God has now created something new, and it's called the church. If you've trusted Christ, you are related to Jesus Christ and every other person who has trusted Christ. I trusted Christ when a pastor told me about the gospel that Christ died for me when I was 18. And since then, I've had the privilege of traveling all over the place. And I've met Christians all over the place. And it's strange. But when you meet somebody that knows the Lord, there's an instant connection. Amen. If you know the Lord and you meet somebody that's a total stranger and they know the Lord, bam, there is a connection like no other. Amen. When this first happened to me, I was 18 years old and I felt closer to the people at church than I did my own family. Mm-hmm. That has changed because my brother's come to Christ and we are very close. But the point is, we're related to each other spiritually, and that is as close a bond as you can get. And that's what he's saying in the book of Ephesians. In chapter 3, he starts out to go back and finish that prayer. He says, for this reason, verse 1, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for you Gentiles. And you see there's a little dash? Well, he gets interrupted. And he goes and chases another rabbit. And the rabbit he chases in chapter 1, verses 1 to 13, is that this new thing I just described in chapter 2 was revealed to me and the other disciples, the other apostles. Then he gets down to verse 15, and he picks up the prayer again. I should say verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knee. Now, look at verse 1, for this reason. Look at verse 14, for this reason. In other words, he started to say in verse 14, for this reason I bow my knee, and he got off on another subject. And now in verse 14, he comes back and says, I want to finish the prayer. For this reason, I bow my knee. So, the prayer that was started back in chapter 1, verse 15, and got interrupted in 2:1, gets completed in 3:14. So from 3:14 to the end of the chapter, he prays, by the way, this is a pop quiz. You know what a pop quiz is? I was once a teacher. You know what a pop quiz is? You came to class not expecting it, and he gave you a pop quiz on what, you know? Teacher, do you do that? Mm-hmm. Terrible. There's a pop quiz. You ready? Where did I tell you the prayer was? Where's the prayer in Ephesians? Where does it start? What chapter? Get an A for that. But that isn't the pop quiz. Here's the pop quiz. And what was the point of that prayer? You forgot already. That you would be enlightened, that you would know, that you would understand, right? You remember that?
Yes.
Here's the second thing he prays for. In chapter 3, he prays that you would be strengthened, so that Christ would not only be in you, but dwell in you, meaning settle down and be at home in you, and that you would comprehend the love of God. So in chapter 1, he prays for enlightenment, and in chapter 3, he prays for empowerment. He prays that you would understand and you'd have the power to do what he told you to do. All right. That's a lot of material. Did you get all that? I just went through 3 chapters of the Bible that fast. I'm surprised at me. All right, I'm going to sum it all up. First 3 chapters are our calling. Calling, what does that mean? We are called to a relationship with Jesus Christ and a relationship with each other. Got it? Now, I pray that you would understand, and I pray that you would have the power to be what God wants you to be. That's it. First 3 chapters are our calling. Now let's look at the last three chapters. In the last three chapters, he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, I want you to walk worthy of that calling. How do I do that? Well, he starts out saying in chapter 4, verse 2, with all lowliness, that's humility, and gentleness, and long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So here are some of the ways you can walk worthy of the Lord. Have a little humility. Gentleness means meekness. Doesn't mean weakness. It means strength, but under control. And that you be patient. Now let me ask you a question. How would you describe most people who walk around? Would you not say that they are impatient? You know anybody that's impatient? Are they sitting on the same pew you're sitting on? Is it the person you see in the mirror in the morning in the bathroom? We're all impatient. Are we gentle? How about proud? Does that not describe most people? We are proud. We are intolerant. We get irritated easily rather than being gentle. And we're impatient. So Paul is saying, you want to walk worthy of a relationship you have with Jesus Christ? Here's the way you start. Have a little humility. You don't know everything. You aren't the be-all to end-all. Just have a little humility. And don't be so irritated by everything that comes your way. Be gentle and be patient. That's the way you walk worthily. That's the beginning. He goes on to say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, what he does at this point is he describes the unity by saying there is diversity. We're each given a different spiritual gift, but all of these gifts are to bring us to spiritual maturity. And that's what he says in chapter 4, verses 4 to 16. So we have unity when we keep in mind that the object is we're all in this so that we can become spiritually mature. And when we are all functioning to bring all of us to spiritual maturity, there is unity. And when you lose sight of that goal, there is division. So, he is simply saying, you should walk in unity by striving toward maturity. Then, he says, in verse 17 through verse 33, that you ought to walk in righteousness. Now, very important. The Christian life is putting off all those bad vices and putting on spiritual virtues. So he uses the imagery of put off and put on. And then he gets very, very specific. What are you to put off? Lying, staying angry past sundown, stealing, speech that hurts people, and malice. That's what you're to put off. That doesn't honor the Lord. It's not working, living worthy of the Lord. That's how people that don't know the Lord live. Don't you do that, but rather speak the truth, deal with anger before you go to bed at night, work so that you may have something to give, and use your tongue to build people up, not tear them down, and be gracious. Wow! What a list! And that's his concept of walking in righteousness. Then he says, you ought to walk in love. And that takes us to chapter 5, the first 7 verses. And the point here is, God is love, and you ought to imitate him. This kind of living consists of self-sacrifice rather than self-indulgence. Don't run past that too quick. Did you hear what I just said? Most people are living only for themselves. They're selfish, self-centered, self-serving, and self-indulgent. This book teaches you ought to be self-sacrificing. You ought to be living for the Lord by serving people. You ought to be giving yourself away to help other people. That is the point of this book. And that, he gets very specific. He talks about your humor, your attitude, and your actions. This is one of the few places in the Bible that talks about humor. You can use humor to hurt people. He says, be careful. Foolish jesting, he calls it. Don't do that. But the point is, be loving. Don't hurt people with your humor. Be kind and gracious and loving. Walk in love. Then he goes on to say, you should walk in light, verses 8 to 14. Don't just, you are lights, so walk in the light. Don't walk in darkness, which are just metaphors for don't walk in sin, walk in spiritual truth. Then he says in verses 15 to 21, walk in wisdom. And if you do, there will be joy, there will be gratitude, and there will be submission. You'll submit to one another. Then he goes off into something else, and he never uses the word walk again. So before I go off, let me stop and say, did you hear what I just said? The first three chapters are saying we're called to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. The second three chapters are saying, and this is the way we should live. He uses the word walk as a figure of speech for the way we should live. How should we live? Because we're related to Jesus Christ. And the answer is we should live worthily. We should live in unity, righteousness, love, light, and wisdom. Now, folks, let me tell you something. I didn't become a Christian until I was 18 years old. And then I got into a church that thought the Christian life was not going to movies. So I didn't go to movies. Thought I was spiritual because I didn't go to movies. And then I got a whole bunch of other ideas in my head, all wrong. So I began struggling with, what in the world is the Christian life all about? I took a stab at it several times in my lifetime. I did a series on it back in the 70s. Did a series of it in the 90s. And I did a series in this church a few years ago. I have spent my life, over 50 years, studying the Bible, trying to figure out what in the world is the Christian life all about. And I wrote a book called The Spiritual Life, Clarifying the Confusion. And by that time I had preached through every book of the Bible, in the New Testament, not every book in the Bible. And I took everything I had learned from all over the New Testament, I put it all together, and this is what I came up with. The spiritual life is a life of growing to spiritual maturity in the context of a spiritual community. And the idea of spiritual maturity is basically boils down to two things. That you live a righteous life, you do what's right because it's right, and you live a loving life. So here are the concepts I discovered from my study of the Bible, the New Testament. Righteousness, love, community. And then I decided to teach the book of Ephesians. Now, I'd taught it once before, many years ago. I guess I forgot what was in it. I've just finished teaching the book of Ephesians. And you know what I discovered? That all that time I spent studying the whole New Testament is right here. Did you hear? The first three chapters are our calling to Christ and the Christian community. And now how we're supposed to walk. Righteousness and love. Wow. It is all here. And I somehow forgot that. It would have saved me a lot of headache if I'd have just remembered what I taught 30 years ago. You want to know how to live the Christian life? You got to know the Lord, and you got to be related to other Christians. You can't live the Christian life without being involved in a church that knows the Lord. You just can't do it. You dry up. You got to know believers. That's why we have lunch. We want you to rub shoulders with each other. And then, what do? You put off and put on. And you depend on the Lord in the process, which he says in chapter 5 when he says, be filled with the Spirit. All right. At this point in the book of Ephesians, he just talked about walking in wisdom. Then he talks about husbands, wives, fathers, children, servants, and masters. In other words, he's going to talk about the way you should live at home and at work. Everywhere you go, you should be walking worthy of the Lord. So wives should respectfully submit to their husbands. Doesn't mean they're doormats. We all submit to somebody sometime or another. And husbands, oh, here's the shocker, are to sacrificially love their wives. As Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Wow. I am to sacrifice myself for the wife? That's what he says. Children are to obey parents, but the parents are to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I submit to you, if parents were bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they're much more likely to be obedient. Amen. Servants are to obey their boss. That's common sense, or you get fired. And the boss is to remember you got a boss in heaven. So we just covered chapter 5, verses 22 to chapter 6, verse 9. There's one more paragraph. In that paragraph, he says, you are to stand against evil forces. And he talks about putting on the whole armor of God. He patterns this after a Roman soldier he's looking at because he's in jail and he's tied to one, chained to one, literally. And he says, you know, you need to put on the breastplate and the helmet and the shield. And he describes all this armor. But all that armor represents four things. Do you remember what they were? I told you what they were last Sunday. Do you remember what they were last Sunday? Say, I wasn't here last Sunday. That's a good excuse. But if you were here, do you remember what those four things were? I can tell by the expression on your face you don't. Here they are. Truth. Righteousness. Peace. And faith. Being established solidly in peace. I have peace with God. I know Jesus Christ. Then my life is to be committed to truth and righteousness. And I'm going to trust the Lord to give me the ability to do all of that. In the meantime, I'm going to welcome his deliverance because I have the Word of God and I have the Holy Spirit. All right. Boy, we covered a lot of ground. Did you absorb all of that? I only said two things. We are called, and therefore we are to walk. All right. Are we going to give it in a little more detail? I would say since believers have been called to be in Christ, in the church, they should live worthy lives of unity, righteousness, love, light, wisdom, and stand against all the forces that would move them away from that lifestyle. In short, walk worthy of the calling with which you are called. Mm-hmm. So the book commences with believers' calling and concludes with their conduct. It begins with their position and moves to their practice. It starts with their wealth and ends with their walk. And in between, it explains that believers are in Christ, in the church, and in the heavenlies. The church is so much a major theme of the book that some have said church is the subject of the book. I don't think that's the overall subject, but I do think it's a major subject in the book. So to put the whole message of the book in chronological order, it boils down to this. Spiritually, you were once separated from God. Two, God made you alive and reconciled you to himself. Three, he placed you in Christ and in the church and in the heavenlies. And you are seated there now. He says that in chapter 2. So walk worthy of that on the earth. A man from China has a little booklet on this whole book, and he calls it Sit, Walk, Stand. And those three words really sum up the book. I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I'm now to walk worthy of that, and I'm to stand against evil forces that would move me from that walk. So if you just remember, sit, walk, stand. Sit, trust Christ, rest in him, walk worthy of him, and stand against any force that would move you away from that. Now, I'm about done, but not quite. I want to share something with you. I've spent my life studying the New Testament. The Bible. And when I talk to people that don't know anything about the Bible, I often recommend that they read the book of Philippians. I have a reason for that. Most say read John. I say read Philippians. The major reason I tell them that, it's short, and it has a lot of one-liners in it that's easy for them to remember. Now, past that, I want to share something with you. After studying the Bible for over 50 years, I can tell you with confidence that if you knew three books of the New Testament, you would have the Bible under your belt. Would you like to know what they are? I've given this a lot of thought for a lot of years. If you want to really know this book, you need to know all 66 books. But I have now concluded that there are three books that you ought to major in first. Boy, wouldn't it be fun for you to tell me what you think they are? I think my list will surprise you. The first book I think you really need to, if you want to understand the Bible, the first book you need to understand is the book of Galatians. That's the book that explains justification by faith and that we're to walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and we're not under law. So that's the transition between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The second book, and most of you are going to guess this one, I would say is the book of James. That is the most practical book in the Bible. And what strikes me about that is it's probably the first book written in the New Testament. We don't know that for certain, but it's probably the first. And the subject of that book is trials. If you don't know how to handle a trial, you're not going to make it very far spiritually. So you got to know James. And what really strikes me about that is Peter writes, and he opens chapter 1 of his first epistle with trials. Paul writes Romans, and after he gets through justification by faith, the first thing he discusses is trials, chapter 5. You got to know how to handle trials. And the little phrase I've used for years is trials are for your training. I'm going to add a third book, and it's the book of Ephesians. And let me explain. The book of Ephesians is unique. Virtually every epistle in the New Testament is written to address a problem in a church. Not Ephesians. It's a general letter. It's not as long or as deep as Romans. There are similarities. And I have, as I explained a minute ago, after studying all the New Testament said about the spiritual life, it's all here. This book lays out the spiritual life simple and clear. More simple and more clear than any book in the Bible, with the possible exception of Romans 6, 7, and 8. So if you really want to grow, then spend the rest of your life mastering Galatians, James, and Ephesians. But all the point of that is not that you would fill your head with facts. It's that you would learn to walk. That's the bottom line, that you'd learn to walk. Some listen and learn, thus they walk and stand. Others know and grow, but they fail and fall. So it's not just that you know these books, it's that you live according to these books. A welfare worker told him of finding a poverty-stricken section of the city, and in that section was a crippled boy to whom she was greatly attracted. Longing to see him walk and achieve life like other kids his age, she consulted a famous orthopedic surgeon who agreed to help the young lad without cost. An operation was performed, slow, tediously, days of recovery followed. Gradually, the child could walk, then run, and finally play normally with other boys. Telling the story, the woman said, "He is now a grown man, and I want you to guess where he is and what he's doing." Many suggestions were made. He's a doctor, a great humanitarian, a minister, a welfare worker. The woman replied, "No, you're all wrong. He's in Sing Sing, serving a life term for murder." You see, she went on to say, "We spent all of our time teaching him how to walk, but failed to teach him where to walk." The book of Ephesians is telling you where to walk. And it comes down to truth, righteousness, and love. Father, thank you for the relationship you've given us with your Son. Thank you for the relationship we have with other believers. And thank you for giving us this book. And Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would give us the grace to comprehend it and the power to put it into our lives. May those who have trusted Christ grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. In Jesus' name, amen.